Well, I invite you to turn with me to our New Testament reading today, which is found in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 27. Matthew 8, beginning in verse 23, give your attention to the Word of God. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" And then turn with me to our Old Testament reading, which is our sermon text today as we continue the series that we just started in the book of Jonah. And our text is Jonah 1, 4 through 16, but I'm going to read beginning in verse 1 through verse 16. And just a note, you may think it's odd that we're not reading verse 17 of chapter 1. We're leaving that out. But the reason for that is really it properly belongs to chapter 2. Those chapter divisions were inserted in the medieval era. They're not inspired. And so they're not always in the best places. And this would be one instance where most all scholars would agree that chapter 2 should actually begin in chapter 1:17. In fact, in the Hebrew Bible, it does. In the Hebrew Bible, verse 17 is verse 1 of chapter 2. But listen now to the Word of God. Jonah 1, beginning in verse 1, reading through verse 16. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this day. Well, in last week's sermon, we saw how Jonah responded to the Lord's call for him to go and preach against the wicked city of Nineveh. Instead of heading east toward Nineveh, Jonah went west. He went to the coast and he boarded a ship that was headed all the way across the Mediterranean Sea. Even though Jonah was well aware of the idolatrous unfaithfulness of his own people in Israel's northern kingdom. Remember, this is not long after the ministries of Elijah and Elisha when they ministered in the northern kingdom. And we get a picture of how idolatrous the northern kingdom was at that point. Remember that Elijah despaired, thought that he was the only one left in Israel who truly worshiped the Lord and did not bow the knee to the Baals. But Jonah was well aware of that, those circumstances, and yet he was still seeking his people's welfare. He did not want anything to do with something that might turn God's judgment away from Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. Now, it's true that Assyria was not at the height of its power at that particular point in time, but Jonah knew that it still posed a significant threat to Israel's independence. Israel had been paying tribute to Assyria by this time, and so they were in some ways subject to that empire. And Jonah's concerns would prove to be well-founded within just a few decades, as Assyria was the instrument that the Lord used to bring about the end of Israel's northern kingdom in 722 BC. And so Jonah didn't want that to happen. That's why he didn't want to go to Nineveh. He didn't want to preach in Nineveh because he didn't want the Ninevites to repent. And so he ran. He fled from the presence of the Lord. And in today's passage, we see the consequences of Jonah's disobedience. And there are consequences not only for himself, but also for those who are around him, who do not even share in his guilt. So Jonah is about to learn that there is no running away from the Lord. And there are a lot of other things that we can derive from this passage, but I think that's probably the main point of the passage. Now, our text begins with three pivotal words that radically alter the trajectory of this story. And they are the words, "but the Lord." But the Lord. But Jonah has made his decision. He had no intention of doing what God called him to do. He fled in the opposite direction of where God commanded him to go. But the Lord is not going to let him get away. And there's a lesson for us there. How many times do we fool ourselves into thinking that we can hide from God? Or that we can hide something from God? How often do we think that if we just keep a low enough profile, we'll be able to live however we please? Why do we think that we can be selective, that we can pick and choose when it comes to living in accordance with the will of God? When believers decide to avoid doing what God wants us to do and to go our own way instead, we put ourselves on a path that is bound to be filled with difficulties. Well, in our text, we see that while Jonah thinks that he is safely on his way to Tarshish, God has him in his sights. The ship that harbors God's runaway prophet has now become God's target. You know, and you hear about these great snipers, you know, that are able to shoot people, you know, I don't even from what distance away. They're such great marksmen. Well, God is a better marksman than any sniper in the world. When he picks a target, he will never lose that target out of his sights, and his aim is more accurate than the best sharpshooter in the world. So God hurls a storm. Did you notice that word, how it's repeated throughout the text? There's a lot of hurling going on. I suspect there's other hurling probably that isn't even mentioned, the other kind of hurling. This gets the attention. The storm gets the attention of everyone on board except for one person. It doesn't get Jonah's attention, does it? Now, notice how Jonah's disobedience impacts the people around him. Had Jonah obeyed the Lord, the sailors on that ship would not be fearing for their lives. Now, it's also interesting, and we're going to get back to this near the end of the sermon, these sailors would not have had the opportunity to see the Lord's power and bow down to him had Jonah not disobeyed the Lord. So we see God's sovereignty in many different facets here. But had Jonah gone to Nineveh, the sailors would not have been forced to throw their cargo overboard, which was certainly a huge economic loss for them. But this does show us that our lives are intertwined with the lives of the people around us. Our sins have repercussions that extend beyond us. Jonah's disobedience put the men on that ship in a dangerous situation. And in the same way, our disobedience often brings trouble, not just into our own lives, but into the lives of others. Well, as I said, the storm gets the sailors' attention. And that tells us something. It tells us that this must have been quite a storm. These men made their living on the seas. They were accustomed to storms. Men with extensive experience at sea do not panic at the first sign of foul weather. But there's something about this storm that shook them down to the core of their being. And the severity of the storm is emphasized in the Hebrew text in an interesting way. The ship is even personified. It says that the ship is threatening to break up. It's as if the ship has personality there. The ship is saying, I can't take much more. I'm going to break up. So the sailors are in fear for their lives, so much so that they're willing to just dump all of their cargo overboard to hopefully enable the ship to stay afloat. And the storm also caused them to do something else. They got down on their knees and they started crying out to their gods for deliverance. Well, notice how that stands in such sharp contrast to Jonah. Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship to lay down, and it's not actually clear from the Hebrew text when he went down. He may have gone down while the storm was happening. It's possible that that's what the text is conveying. We don't know, but either way, he stayed asleep in the midst of the storm. It didn't wake him up. Now, you also notice a contrast between our text in Jonah and our New Testament reading in Matthew. Jesus also slept on a ship in the midst of a storm. But there's a world of difference between Jonah's sleep and Jesus' sleep in those two situations. Listen to how Old Testament scholar Brian Estelle explains this. He says, Jonah, a mere man, seeks to escape the will of God and the storm by going below and falling into a deep sleep. Jesus, more than a mere man, sleeps through the storm because he has fully embraced the will of his heavenly Father. On the one hand, Jonah runs from the duties of his prophetic office. On the other, Jesus is in full control of discharging the duties of his office and rebukes not only the disciples for their loss of faith, but also the waves, resulting in a calming influence over the raging sea. Well, Jonah serves as a vivid picture of what living in rebellion against the Lord does to us. It desensitizes us. It hardens us. It makes us spiritually unresponsive. It makes us unable to take notice, even when God takes extreme measures to shock us out of our complacent disobedience. Jonah's sleeping through the storm illustrates how it's possible for people to have a false sense of peace. And just because we feel happy about something, just because we feel at peace about a decision that we have made, doesn't mean that we've made the right decision. This is a very important point. You may often hear Christians say, well, I prayed about it and I have a sense of peace. Well, that doesn't actually mean anything. The only way to evaluate our decisions accurately is to measure them against the revealed will of God. And where do we find that? We find it in the Word of God. Now, in Jonah's case, the Word of the Lord had come directly to him. He is God's prophet. And it was not in any way ambiguous. It's very clear what God wanted him to do. Go to Nineveh and call out against it because of their wickedness. And yet Jonah is defying that word. But he has peace about it. He's asleep, even in the midst of the storm. And we might suppose that were it not for God's grace, Jonah might have stayed asleep until the ship sank and came to rest on the floor of the sea. But the Lord didn't let that happen. The captain of the ship remembered about Jonah, and he went to him, and he woke him up, and he urged him to join the rest of the sailors in praying for deliverance. Now notice how these pagans who worship false gods are more devout than Jonah, even though it's Jonah who worships the one and only true God. The sailors responded to the crisis by getting on their knees, by crying out to their gods. Jonah remained oblivious to the danger until the pagans woke him up. Jonah was the prophet of the Lord. He should have been the one who was organizing the prayer meeting. He should have been calling the sailors to repent and turn to Yahweh, the true God. And yet he's sound asleep. He needed pagans to wake him up and rouse him to pray to God for deliverance. Well, those pagan sailors understood something that we believers, I think, easily lose sight of. All too often, when we are confronted by something that threatens us, our focus is only upon the things that we can do to gain control over the situation. That's almost where all of our energy goes. Now, don't misunderstand me. Certainly, we should do what we can to overcome things that threaten to do us harm. That's reasonable. But our first priority in such situations should be to look to the Lord for help. I like the way that Oliver Cromwell expressed this famously when he told his troops at the Battle of Edgehill, "Put your trust in God, my boys, but mind to keep your powder dry." You need to do both. But notice what he puts first. Put your trust in God. Well, the sailors in our text, I think, are a good example of that. They did what they could to protect their lives from the storm. But notice what's mentioned first. The first thing that's mentioned is that they cried out to their gods. They looked to their gods for deliverance. They were false gods. They had no power to deliver them, but at least there's that impulse there. Their pagan minds also reasoned that there was a purpose behind this storm. We don't know why it is that they reached this conclusion. Maybe they always thought this way, but maybe they thought that there was something very different about this storm. It must be a form of punishment. Somebody must have offended the gods. And so they're determined to find out who it might be. So they cast lots, which was essentially a matter of rolling dice to find out who is to blame. And as the lots are cast, we know that the Lord is even sovereign over something seemingly as random as that. as the book of Proverbs tells us, as the lots are cast, Jonah is chosen. And then come the questions. Who is this man? What does he do? Where is he from? What has he done to bring this upon us? They want to know about this man who has put their lives in jeopardy. And to Jonah's credit, he steps up and he gives some honest answers here. He declares that the God that he worships is distinct from all of the false gods whom they worship. He tells the sailors that his God is the God who made the sea and the dry land. Now, it's interesting the way that Jonah says that. There's a change there in the usual word order when the Lord is described in that way. In the Old Testament, when God is described as the creator of all things and specifying land and sea, it's usually, it says this, the God who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. So the sea is the last thing that's mentioned. Well, Jonah purposely puts the sea first. He is emphasizing God's sovereignty over the sea. He's saying, yeah, I'm not surprised by this. The God I worship, actually, he rules over the sea. His God is the creator of the entire earth. He's not just a national deity. He's not just Jonah's family God. He is the one and only true God, the maker and preserver and governor of all things. And that's not the only thing that Jonah tells the sailors. He also admits that he's running away from this God. Well, the sailors are utterly terrified by that admission. You can imagine their thoughts. Now, they didn't worship Israel's God, but we can presume that they had heard about him. Remember, Joppa was located within the boundaries of Israel, even though it was not an Israelite city at that time. Joppa is located around the modern location of Tel Aviv on the coast in the land of Palestine. And so they had probably heard many things about Israel's God. Unlike the people of Nineveh who lived far away from Israel, these men would have heard about that strange story about what happened back in the days of Moses when the Red Sea mysteriously parted in order to allow the Israelites to escape from Pharaoh. So when the sailors hear that Jonah is running away from that God, they can't believe that anyone would be so stupid. So the sailors respond to Jonah by asking him what they ought to do. Tell us what to do. Now notice how this points to another sharp contrast between Jonah and the sailors. Jonah is a prophet of the true God. The Lord has just given his word to him. He has revealed his will to him. But he's running away from what God has called him to do. But then we have these pagan sailors, and they are eager to do whatever the Lord wants them to do. So though Jonah says that he fears the Lord, it's actually the sailors whose actions are more in keeping with the fear of the Lord. So Jonah's answer shows that he knows that this storm is no coincidence. He knows that the lot did not fall to him by mere chance. He knows that the Lord is behind this storm, and he knows why the Lord has sent it. And he realizes that he holds these sailors' lives in his hands. If he persists on this path that he has taken, everyone on board that ship will die. And so Jonah finally does for these pagan sailors what he has up to this point been unwilling to do for the pagans who lived in Nineveh. He tells them the truth, and then he tells them what they need to do to be saved. Still, we should note that Jonah's response, his solution to the problem, is not in conformity with God's will. Jonah could have just told the sailors, well, just turn the ship around. Go back to Joppa so that I can go to Nineveh in obedience to God's call. If Jonah had done that, I think that we can assume that the storm would have immediately ended and the ship would have had the best winds that it had ever seen, pushing it back to the coast. But Jonah didn't do that. He didn't tell them to turn the ship around. He is still in rebellion against the Lord. He still thinks that he can avoid doing what God commanded him to do. He would rather die than obey God's call to go to Nineveh. So he offers himself as a sacrifice. He tells the sailors that the storm will subside if they throw him overboard. Now, the sailors' response to this reveals even more about their character. Now, here they are, fearing for their lives, and Jonah tells them how to save their lives. Now, they're just pagans. We would expect them to do what Jonah says, just throw him off the ship. But they're not willing to do that. These men know that there are things that are actually worse than death. They fear God. They do not want to come under divine judgment for unjustly killing a man. So they try to row their way to shore, but their efforts prove futile. The Lord, as we said at the beginning, the Lord has this ship in his sights, and there is no escape from the storm he's hurling at them. Finally, the sailors realize this, and they decide to do what Jonah told them to do. They toss the runaway prophet into the raging sea. But take note of the things that the sailors say just before they take that action. First of all, they call out to the Lord, to Israel's God, not their false gods, but to Yahweh. And they say, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. Now, their consciences are not at ease about throwing Jonah overboard. Even though they're in grave danger, they're tormented about being responsible for Jonah's death. And what a sharp contrast with Jonah, who wasn't bothered at all by the fact that his refusal to call the Ninevites to repentance would result in their destruction. But then second, the sailors say this. They say, For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. What are they doing there? They're confessing the Lord's providential control over everything that is happening. They're acknowledging that God's purposes cannot be thwarted. Now, those words especially stand out when we note that in the three other instances in the Old Testament where God is described as the one who does all that he pleases, in all three of those instances, God is being contrasted with idols, idols made by men, which have no power to do anything. The Lord is the one who does all that he pleases. His purposes cannot be thwarted. And that's significant, I think, because it seems to indicate that the sailors' eyes were opened to see the contrast between the living God and their man-made gods. Well, once Jonah is hurled into the sea, the storm subsides. And Jonah's words then prove to be true. And this causes the sailors to see that Jonah's God is a God to be feared and to be worshipped above all other so-called gods. They see that Jonah's God really is the one who made the sea and the dry land. And they respond by worshipping the Lord. Now, take note of the irony in that. Jonah was on that boat because he was running away from God's call to preach to the Gentiles in Nineveh. But what did God do? God used Jonah to preach to the Gentiles on that ship that was headed to Tarshish. And those Gentiles ended up worshiping the Lord. So we're seeing right away that Jonah is unable to thwart God's purposes. Even in his rebellion, God uses Jonah to extend his mercy to non-Israelites. Well, in the New Testament, Jesus identifies Jonah's experience after he was cast into the sea as a typological foreshadowing of Jesus' own death and resurrection. You may remember he talked about the sign of Jonah, who was 3 days and three nights in the whale, or the fish. We don't know that it was a whale. It probably wasn't. But because of this, it's legitimate for us to consider how we can see Christ in what happens to Jonah in these verses. Now, there's one point that is worth mentioning that has to do with the Hebrew text, and that is that the Hebrew verb that Jonah uses when he tells the sailors what to do in verse 12, when he says, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea," that verb "pick up," that's not often used. That verb is not often used in the Old Testament in the way that Jonah is using it here. It's not often used to describe actually picking someone up, lifting them up physically in order to throw them overboard or do something else with them. But the term is frequently used in the Old Testament to refer to bearing away guilt and removing sin. It's often used in that sense. And this may indicate that Jonah is being depicted as a sort of sacrificial substitute to save those on board the boat. It's a matter of typology here. It's a foreshadowing, pointing forward to Christ. Here's how one writer makes this point. He says, Jonah takes up the role, again, in the typology, of the scapegoat. And the sacrifice that he makes saves the sailors. The sea calms down. He saves them humanly and materially. They will not be drowned because of his fault. What counts is that this story is in reality the precise imitation of an infinitely vaster story, and one which concerns us directly. What Jonah could not do, but his attitude announces, is done by Jesus Christ. He it is who accepts total condemnation. It is solely because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that the sacrifice of Jonah avails and saves. It is solely because Jesus Christ has accepted malediction or curse that Jonah's acceptance has something to say to both the sailors and to us. Well, as I said at the beginning, this passage teaches us, I think primarily, that the Lord is determined to accomplish his purposes in our lives and in his world. He will use whatever circumstances he deems best in order to carry out his purposes. In Jonah's case, the Lord's providential hand hurled a storm at Jonah's ship. It's important for us to know and believe that that same providential hand is guiding all of the events and all of the circumstances of our lives today. And knowing that, it is sheer folly for us to do anything else but surrender our lives to the will of the Lord. So may God grant us the grace that we need daily to do just that. Amen.